Psalm 61, and we'll read this psalm together as we prepare to meet with the Lord in the Word. Psalm 61, verse 1. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. For thou wilt prolong the king's life, and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. This morning we're going to consider those words that are found in the second verse, particularly the petition of the psalmist when he says, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I want us to take as our title for this morning's consideration, High Above the Waves. High Above the Waves. Before we go further, though, let's just ask the Lord to bless our time and to meet with us for Jesus' sake. Our Father and our God, now we would pray that thou wouldst bless the Word of God. We would pray that thou wouldst bless it by allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word and bring it home to our hearts as a word crafted by the hand of God for the hearts of every heart and every soul in this room. We pray that thou wilt bless by showing us the Lord Jesus. We pray that thou wilt bless by allowing us to see ourselves. We pray that thou wilt bless us, O God, by showing us the strength of the arm of our God, as he would rescue us from ourselves and from all those things that would seem to be too great for us. Lord, now I pray that thou wilt bless the name of the Lord Jesus and exalt it by empowering both word and preacher. We would pray in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. I will begin this morning by offering to you a quote from a man named Fountain Elwin. Now, I will suggest and admit readily that it is not the prescribed way of introducing a subject, according to many homileticians. Now, that's a word which Mr. Webster did not have a use for. So I have taken it and thought, well, since he's not using it, I'll use it today. Elwin's words, however, set the stage for what we are going to think on. And I will then use a quote to start, despite the raised eyebrows of homiletic purists. He says this: lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The language is very remarkable. It gives us the idea of a man suffering shipwreck. The vessel in which he has been sailing is sunk. He has plunged into the mighty ocean, and there he is buffeting the waves, struggling for life, panting for breath, and about to give up all for lost. Suddenly, he discovers a rock towering above him. If he can but climb up to the top of it and get sure footing upon it, the billows will not be able to reach him and he will be safe. Now the prayer in our text is the cry of that poor wretch for help. He is so spent and exhausted that he cannot reach the rock himself. He shouts aloud for the friendly hand of someone stronger than himself, or for a rope that may be flung to him by those who are already safe on the rock, if by these he may gain it. "Lead me to the rock," cries the poor perishing wretch. "Oh, lead me, guide me, direct me to it, for I am so worn and spent that I cannot reach it otherwise. I am at the point to die, and I must sink and be no more seen forever if there is none to help me." Thus, he calls for someone to rescue him from the deep and to place him on the rock. But what rock? He knows that unless the rock be a high one, he will not be in safety, though he would be on it. "The rock," he says, "must be higher than I, or the waves will reach me and wash me off again." The rock that is higher than he must be higher than any man. He implies, therefore, that the refuge he seeks must be more than the arm of flesh can afford him. It must be divine. So I say to you this morning, having given you that quote, that the picture of our text is given. The substance of the plea is made plain, and the point of the need is revealed. Here we have set before us the hopelessness of an overwhelmed soul, except for the moment of mercy which he finds from the Lord, having been delivered apart from any innate strength or any spiritual understanding within himself. Without the deliverance found in the safety of the rock, all is lost. So I would present to you this point, and we will not deviate from this point throughout. Here is a picture of the absolute need of our souls for the complete intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ, both to save us and to keep us. Or may I put it another way? Unless the Lord Jesus reaches you, you have no hope. You have no help. Now, although we had suggested by Elwin what may be the primary picture, I want to look more deeply into the words of this prayer that we have in Psalm 61. I want us to consider the actual predicament in which the psalmist finds himself. And then I want us to consider what the scriptures here prescribe as the way in which that predicament is solved. So you have my 2 points. We have first the predicament, and then we have the prescription. I will begin by pointing you to the predicament. And I will say to you that as the scriptures disclose the problem that faces a man whose heart is overwhelmed, there are 3 parts to that situation that we must consider. And these parts describe for us both the nature of our need as well as the totality of our inability. So, first, I want us to look at this part. And that is, I want us to notice the distance from the place of joy. The distance from the place of joy. Notice that the psalmist begins our text with these words, "from the end of the earth." Now, the reference to being at what his heart considers to be the end of the earth is no small statement. It is a clear presentation of the heart's discerning that the distance to the place of joy is beyond any hope of travel. In other words, what is being said here, the place where my heart needs to be, the place where my heart wants to be, the place where I will find peace and joy within me, is a place I can't travel to by myself. It is too far to go. There is no hope of me ever going that far. Now, let me ask a question. Has your soul ever noted a time when before the Lord you felt the same way? Lord, if you're going to bring me to this place of peace and joy, I'm telling you, it's too far from me. I can't get there by myself. No matter how hard I walk, or in the case of Elwin's picture, no matter how hard I swim, I'll never make it. I'll never get there. Now the question has arisen whether this phrase means literally that the psalmist is in a faraway place from the ends of the earth. The question arises, is he in some remote region of the earth? Well, I would say that this is very unlikely. Others would say this, or ask this question, does this phrase mean that the psalmist David is one who has been driven from his home, country, and place where he has cherished fellowship with God? In other words, does this refer to an exile-like existence? And some have said, well, that better fits what we're talking about, that David finds himself in exile, and from that place, he cries to God. My suggestion to you is this, or a question to you is this, were there ever times that David found himself, as it were, far from the Lord, when physically he was not far from the temple? Oh, yes. Spurgeon says it this way. He says, the issue to be seen here is that the heart of the saint is banished from the center of his delight. It does not have to necessarily dictate a physical distance. For David, that delight was fellowship with God in the temple. But something has driven that fellowship and the place of joy far from him and him from it. To put Spurgeon's words in another form, the expression of the ends of the earth denotes a condition in which nothing is as it should be. You ever known a time spiritually? You ever known a time in your life, in your heart, when you just look at things and you say, you know what? Nothing is as it should be with me. There is nothing that seems to be quite right. All is out of order. Or we might say there is a gulf that we perceive that exists between the heart and where the Lord is found. Ever been there? Many of us would have to say, brother, I've been there more often than I'd ever want to say. And we would find our hearts having to say these words back to the Lord, Lord, I am away. And I cannot get back. Or to use Elwin's picture, I am in the deep waters and I can't get to shore. Now, before we go further, we must stop and ask a couple questions. The first is this: how does a man get to this place? How does he find himself at the end of the earth? How is it that a saint ever is brought to the place where he says, Lord, from this faraway place from you, I am crying and I can't get back? How does a man ever get to that place? Well, let it be noted that a man does not go to bed one night and the next morning he wakes up to find himself in this condition. Further, I would underscore to you that he does not find that the drift that we speak of here is a result of urgent affairs of life. This did not come on him because of distressing cares. Let me say it this way. The things that are the urgent affairs of life or your distressing cares, these are not things to drive a man away from God. quite the opposite is true. Oftentimes we find that the distresses are those very things that are used by the hand of our God to bring us closer to Himself. Let us not be those who would allow our hearts to think, well, if God had not done something differently, I would not be in the affair that I'm in or the condition that I'm in or the situation that I'm in that pushes me away from God. No, sir, it never happens that way. Your condition or your circumstances do not push you away from God. Quite the opposite. So how does a man come to this place? May I say it this way? The trek to the distant regions occurs because a man wanders, often mindlessly. He is enamored with something he sees and he follows it. Men leave off following close to Christ when they see something that entices them in the world. And I'm not saying that this is something that is a vice per se. But it can be a distraction of any sort. And it causes a man to wander from the side of Christ to the point where he can say, from the ends of the earth, I cry. I say plainly, the Lord lets us know that this is the case, that this is often seen. When he uses those words in Isaiah 53, for all have gone astray, everyone to his own way. Or Isaiah 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. Excuse me. That he will not hear. I'm going to ask your forbearance this morning. I'm going to be in these times off and on. The second question that we might consider is this. Is this distress something that is a bad thing? Is this distress that we find ourselves being at the end of the earth, is it a bad thing? Now, the immediate answer to that is, of course it's a bad thing. Of course. How can such times be of any good? The best thing is to never know these times of separation, to be in these times where we are at the ends of the earth. Well, I will not argue with the last statement, but I will submit the distress of a heart in such a moment, a heart feeling I am overwhelmed because I'm far away from the Lord, I would suggest to you that that is anything but bad. That is not at all something that is to be despised. If the man in the deep who has the waters of about to overwhelm him, and he is unable to get to land, if that man was not at all distressed, think with me on this. I know this is going to be somewhat ridiculous. If you have a drowning man and he is not at all distressed by the fact of his drowning, what would his end be? Thank you. I appreciate that. What would happen to that man? Well, you say, well, his end would be done. I mean, he'd be for sure to perish. Let me offer you this thought. This is not a quote, but I'm going to treat it as it is. Let me offer you this quote. How pleasant are the distresses of the heart to me. How satisfactory do my personal weaknesses show themselves to be to me? They are friends of great faithfulness. My weakness and my insufficiency do not lie, as do other traits of my old heart. desperate and staggering inability, is the helper of my soul. For it shows me that I cannot stand on the miry footings of self-certainty. I must have a rock under me. Blessed are the causes of my leaving all notions of strength and self-sufficiency behind. Blessed are my failings, and sweet are my afflictions, for they drive me to that which is higher than I. How backwards does the world have the prospect of weakness in the believer? Oh, you can't be weak. You don't want to be weak. You want to be strong. Well, I would simply ask this. When Paul was speaking to the Corinthians, and he says to them, I will glory therefore in my, what? My strength, right? No, that's not the word. My abilities. I'm being facetious. What's he say? I will rather glory in my weakness or my infirmities. Because I have found that when I am weak, when I am in that place where I cannot do for myself, when I find that I am overwhelmed, when I find that my inabilities and my weaknesses and my failings preach to me the insufficiency of everything that has to do with me, then I am strong. Why? Because it points me away from myself, my old man, and the arm of the flesh, and it points me to Him who is all sufficient to me. Therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities. Do you understand this? And this is going to sound preposterous, but the ends of the earth are just the right place to cry from. For there is only faith and mercy of God to look for. So there is the first element of the predicament, the distance from the place of joy. I want us now to consider the second. I want us to see the intensity of the power of adversity. There is a power of adversity, but how strong is that power? How immense is that power? What does it do to us? Now here, attention to the exact wording of our text offers much to the point. The degree of the distress or the scope of the affliction is described by the word overwhelmed. If we were to simply take a look at the Hebrew lexicon, the word for overwhelmed would be offered the meaning to faint or to be in a feeble state. Now, certainly this is in view, for the inability of the psalmist is at the forefront of the point. But there's a sense here in which that does not quite present the need in full. So I will suggest to you a better rendering of the meaning, though not a literal translation. A better rendering might be the picture of that man who is submerged, or to come back to Elwin's point, of drowning. And let me just simply say that the image that I say that is suggested by Elwin is certainly not exclusive to him. In other words, the psalmist is saying, I am in that place where I cannot maintain myself. I am drowning in the circumstance of my life and of my heart. Or may we put it this way? Everything that I face, all that I am doing, the prospect for the minutes ahead, all things to me are now desperate. And I can do nothing to save myself. Now, I say, let's allow the Word of God to preach to us. What is the primary reason that a man finds himself in such a place? Again, we've noted it before, and I reinforce it to you again. A man has left walking closely with the Lord and has wandered after sin. That is the reason. When a man swims in the ocean of sin, the rock which he needs can often seem too high for him to reach and climb. You know, it is the testimony of many that before they truly came to rest in Christ, that as sinners, they often viewed salvation as that which seemed out of reach to them for a period. I wanted to be saved, but I couldn't get there. I wanted to believe, but I couldn't seem to believe. I mean, how many different ones of the Puritans could you read that have that exact same testimony? When you read the testimony of Luther, again, there was the desire, but the knowledge of his own insufficiency and of his own failure before God, the breaking of God's law and the fact that he was not just with God, caused him to labor for a long time before he came to peace in Christ. Oh, I say to you this, that oftentimes when a man swims in the ocean of sin, salvation will seem to be a far way away from him. It'll be a rock too high. Well, let me ask a question. And let me say this. It is never the place of a preacher to get up to such a man who's struggling and say, oh, yes, you're not understanding it right. It's a lot closer than you think. All you have to do is, no, sir. The answer is, you are exactly right. You are far from salvation. You cannot help yourself. What you are seeing, the distance between you and God's salvation, it is immense. You are seeing rightly. Luther, you see things as they are. The Holy Spirit has allowed you to understand what is the truth. But what do we say? What do we say is then the hope? The hope is this, that when I was in that place, drowning in my sin, and I couldn't come to salvation, one came and rescued me. The Lord Jesus reached out with his omnipotent hand and plucked me out of that miry clay and out of that filthy pit. He's the one that came and did the work of saving me. Jonah says salvation is of the Lord. Do you understand that when Jonah was thrown in the sea, that from that one point, in fact, when his first toe touched the water from that point on, he had nothing that he could do? He said, well, he flailed around a bit. Well, the Lord prepared the fish. The fish did it as it was told. Jonah was allowed to remain in that fish without the fish casting him out until it was God's time. The whole of the receiving of Jonah into that fish and that fish taking him to exactly where he was supposed to be is a picture. God saves his people when they cannot save themselves. Let us cease from preaching that men can save themselves. They cannot do that. In fact, do you know that saints, those who are saved, when they look at their sufferings and afflictions, oftentimes come to the same conclusion? I can't help myself. Well, the answer is, of course you can't. Huh? That's not what I wanted to hear. I wanted you to tell me that I can turn my mind over, my heart over, and I can be full of confidence that, no, the only thing I can tell you is that you're going to be weak. And I can tell you that as you face your afflictions, they're going to make you even weaker. But I'm here to tell you that there is one who will prove to be your all-sufficiency, that you can rest upon the rock. You can rest where there is a place to truly rest and find your peace. You say, oh, no believer ever really does that. You're making that up. No believer ever says that since now I know the Lord, I will not know any good. Well, let me ask you this. Do you remember when David was running away from Saul? And Saul was going around this mountain, around this way, and David was going around this way. And the whole time when David was being chased, what was David's conclusion about the whole matter? What did he say was going to happen to him? Do you remember that? Surely I will perish Wait a minute. This is David was saying this. How can you say? No, what was David saying? I conclude that in my flesh, in my old man, I look at my circumstances and my conclusions are, I will perish by the hand of Saul one day. Was he ever going to be? I mean, had not Samuel anointed him to be king? Was that not the Lord's anointing? Did the Lord not mean for David to rule over his people? Was David not going to be in the line of Christ himself? Was David going to perish? Did David have, how many promises did David have that the Lord was going to keep him? Yet, his old man was saying what? I'm overwhelmed, I'm drowning. Do not be surprised, child of God, when your flesh, even in the times when you're believing Christ, your flesh will preach to you that you are overwhelmed. And let me say this to you as well. We never face the overwhelming moments without the enemy there to seek to draw us under the waves. An old preacher named Philip Bennett makes the statement, and I paraphrase him. He says, the enemy is going to chime in and readily affirm to the heart that there is no hope to be had. Your enemy is going to tell you the rock is too far away and too hard to climb. There is no hope in these waters. Further, the enemy will seek to paralyze the limbs by doubt, chill the heart by fear, and disable every member by impugning the character of God's mercy. You see, when you are in those times when everything looks bleak, you've got somebody helping you to see the picture. Although he is a liar, but he helps you to see it as he would hope you would see it. I am drowning. Oh, surely this affliction, surely this hard time, surely this fire of trial will be for my destruction. Let me ask this of you, believer. Does the Lord allow moments in the overwhelming deep? Does the Lord allow you to step into such moments when those battles that I've just described become yours? Well, I think you can probably suppose that my answer is yes. Let me just ask this further question. Are those times in the deep for your good? Let me suggest to you, I'm going to offer you a testimony. I'm not trying to make up something for these men, but let me just remind you of some men in the Scriptures that were in the deep. Perhaps you remember Peter. Peter was in the boat, and Peter's words to a Savior who was walking on the water, Savior, or Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come to Thee. And the Savior says what? Come. And so Peter's over the side of the boat, walking on the water, and then he notices the overwhelming deep. He notices the circumstance. He notices the situation and what begins to happen. Well, you know, he begins to sink. And let me just simply say this to you. The situation that Peter was in was desperate at that moment. If anybody in this whole world could swim under circumstances such as that, it would have been Peter, the man who was half fish himself. The waters were not generally for him a problem. In fact, he could swim to shore with a fisherman's coat on him. Not a problem. But here he was going to drown. But the point that I'm making here, the Lord wasn't going to let him drown. Then why was the moment? Why was the moment when Peter was allowed to come to this desperate place of saying, Lord, save me? I will say this. here for Peter and for all that would observe is a lesson and a instruction in the trial of faith. Sometimes the Lord allows you those overwhelming moments to put you in that place where your faith in Him is tried. And to teach you, child of God, where you are to look. Where was Peter to look in that moment? Did he turn around and look at his brother in the boat? Andrew, throw me something. Say, don't be nutty. No, but my point stands. Peter's eyes were to the Lord. Lord, save me. That's the lesson. He allowed a man who, above all the others, was able to solve a situation for himself he found he couldn't. And no man could, except the Lord solving it for him. Let's take an instance of another man in the deep. I mentioned him a moment ago, Jonah. Jonah was about to drown in the deep. He figures his life is over. Let me just read to you a few words from Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. What Jonah says in the midst of the deep. He says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by the reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice, for thou hadst cast me into the deep. Now there's something. For thou, huh? Wait a minute. Jonah jumped. No, sir. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with all her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came unto thee, into thy holy temple. Again, who was it that cast Jonah into the sea? Who brings you into the times when your heart has to say, I am overwhelmed? What was the benefit for Jonah? Was it not that the Lord, through that time, broke his rebellion? Broke his decision not to do the will of God? Here you find sovereign subduing of the heart. Let's notice another man in the sea. In the book of Acts, you find the Apostle Paul with a group of men on a ship, and they find themselves, because of the foolishness of the centurion that was with him, in the storm that actually, in the Scriptures, was given a name. They were in the throes of the great tempest, Euroclydon. Now there is an overwhelming sea that has a personality, if you will. You might even say, perhaps there is the picture of the soul when it is beset by the named enemy. But Paul, in the midst of that, says in Acts 27, verse 25, to those who are on the ship and have given up all hope, he says this, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. For I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Do you understand that within just a few moments from that time, Paul was in the water? So I would suggest to you here that in the time of battle, the time of oppression, the time of persecution by that which can be a named enemy, God sometimes puts his people to the test by allowing that which is their confidence, even the very word of God, to be tried within their hearts. Do not be surprised. Let me mention one other, if you will. Though this man perhaps never saw water upon his feet, yet he was in the throes of the great deep, and that is Noah. Noah obeyed God. Noah did as God said. But his obedience falls into the witness of the judgment of God. He was in a great deep like no other. For the world became a deep. But here I say, the witness to his heart and to those that were with him is that there's safety in the ark. Though all the world forsake, there is safety in the ark. God allows this for good sometimes. And let me just also say this to you. You know that word overwhelmed there? When my heart is overwhelmed, that is a subjective assessment. That is the psalmist's assessment. That's not God's. This is not objective truth based on God's revealed word. Is there ever the time when something other than God's will have its way with the saint? No. Is the discernment of utter inability true? Yes. Is it for our good? Well, the flesh says no, but it is for our good. I promise to move much faster now. I come to my third point within this heading, and then my second heading is very, very simple. I want us to notice thirdly, then, the anguish of the prospect of separation. He says, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The great anguish of heart at the knowledge that things are not well in the soul leads to the reaction of the true saint, and that is that he cries to the Lord. The prospect of separation brings him to cry. Now, my point to you is this. See how warped the conclusion of the fallen heart can be. We, in our flesh, count the need to cry as a sign of great weakness. If I were spiritually what I ought to be, I would never have to cry to the Lord. Crying is bad. Clapping your hands and walking around with a smile on your face, that is good. Crying is bad. Well, let me simply tell you this. Mr. Spurgeon, in looking on that whole thought, says this. The cry of the saint is a move of great wisdom. If a man is drowning and someone is on the rock nearby, a cry is a wise move. Well, I'm going to play the one who argues against this thought for just a moment and say this, because I'm sure that along with me, some of you have had this pass through your mind. But crying, just crying to the Lord is not going to impress God. The words are without thought and they're not in their proper construction. You know, if God's going to hear you in your prayer, it had better have some eloquence to it. Otherwise, the Lord is going to be completely unimpressed. Or, unless it has something that's quoted, maybe a hymn or a verse of a scripture or some poem, or unless you can phrase it with a way that makes your voice sound particularly sincere, then the Lord is going to be displeased with your prayer. I borrow this point that I'm about to make to you, but I suggest it anyway. There are no points for style when it comes to prayer. Need I say that again? There are no points for style when it comes to prayer. Abrupt prayer is prayer nonetheless. Mr. Spurgeon says, to cease to pray for whatever reason is to yield to despair. The drowning man ought to cry to the very last. Cry, child of God. Don't be so concerned about how your crying to your God makes you look or makes you feel about yourself. Now, having said these things, the point overall that I'm trying to make by this heading is there are times in which the heart of the saint is overwhelmed, and the inability to change the matter is plainly obvious. Unless there is help from without, there is no hope. So, to be quick about things, I come now to my last thought, and that is the prescription. That was the predicament. This is where we are. And let us not be so self-deceived to think that the description of what we've had here does not apply to us, that we are never in that place. It is common to every one of us. But what is the Scripture's prescription for a man in such a place? So I say to you this, that the conclusion of the matter is as plain as the image of being overwhelmed is. Unless there is the safety of the rock, there is no safety. So I present to you two small points. I want you to see the singular rescuing act. The psalmist says plainly that he needs to be led to the rock that is higher than he. Here the image is stronger than somebody walking in front of another to guide the way. For we, if we belong to Christ, know the way. And the destination is known. The problem is, we can't get there in our own strength. So let's establish this truth in our minds before we go further. The rock, the place of our safety, is the Lord Jesus Himself. We need to be led to Him. Now let me I stress this to you. You do not need to be led to a point of understanding theology. It's good to understand theology. But that's not what's being talked about. It's good to have certain experiences that allow you to learn through your life about the nature and the mercies of God. But I'm saying to you today, when your heart is overwhelmed, there's only one place, there's only one that is going to help you, that's going to be satisfactory to you, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Himself, the rock Himself. Not things that are true about Him. Do you understand that the devil knows a lot about Christ? It's not the things about the Lord Jesus that we're to rest on particularly, though they are helps to us, they are props to our faith, they are the underpinnings of many things. But it is the person of the Lord Jesus that is that rock that is higher than I. But the rescuing of the heart requires an act that's stronger than just somebody going before. We need to be plucked by a strong hand from the waves of danger. This prayer, then, that David makes is not a prayer for another man to do this work. Lord, I need to have you come and you pluck my heart out of this place where I am overwhelmed. Just as the hand of the Lord needed to be reached out to Peter when he was going beneath the waves. Well, let's ask the question, does the Lord Jesus do that? He did it for Peter, he did it for Paul, but they were apostles. Does he do it for the rest of us? Well, if you want to underline some verses in the Scripture, I might suggest to you Psalm 34. Verse 7, the Scripture says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him." And then the next three words, and delivereth them. Look down at verse 17 of that same psalm. The righteous cry. Does it sound like our text? The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, and that many can mean not only just numeric, but it can mean kind as well. Many are the kinds of afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them. What's the next word? All. Yes. The rescuing that must be done. The scripture says that our rescue will be when our Savior reaches forth his hand to rescue us, and that is what he does to those that cry to him. And let's also then notice, and finally, the singular resting place. The place where the heart of the saint can rest is named, and it is a singular place. And I mentioned it. It is the rock that is higher than I. It is the person of the Lord Jesus. The place of our rest is that place where Christ is, and his work is prevailing before the throne. You might even say it this way. Lord, lead me to rest where I can see the answer to my sin. Lord, lead me to that place where I see how that I sit in heavenly places in the Beloved. Oh, understand this. There is no place of rest for the child of God but the place where Christ is accepted. Not you accepted. Notice, I didn't say you. I said Christ. When I look at the place where I can see that Christ has been accepted, his work has been honored, that heaven now, Revelation chapter 5, can you go over it in your mind? What is heaven doing over the work that the Lamb has done? That is my resting place. The Lord Jesus has succeeded. The Lord Jesus is absolutely beloved, and he is the glory of heaven itself. I am linked to him. I rest in the fact that I am safe in Christ, and that the waters that I see are momentary, they are temporary, and if I call to him in the midst of these times, though he may have placed me there like Jonah was placed there for his own glory and for the testimony of Christ, my God will sustain me, and I rest on that because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And let me just simply say this also as a by the way to you. There is not and can never be a place where a saint can rest easy over his personal state of spirituality. You'll never be satisfied with you. I know that that is a downer to many people. How discouraging. I will never be satisfied with me. You know, if you're a child of God, you ought to say hallelujah. Because that proves to me that the Holy Spirit's within me and he's not going to allow me to be satisfied with me. He's only going to allow me to be satisfied with him who is my satisfaction. There is, for the one indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, no contentment with self. Are you overwhelmed? What is your hope? It is in the rescuing arm of Christ. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Father, now we would pray that thou wouldst bless the word. We pray that thou wilt use it to the glory of Christ. Bless these who are thine. Continue to speak to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. We pray it in his name. Amen.